If you have your word, copies of scripture, please open your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, tonight we'll be looking at verse 23, but for the sake of context, we'll begin our time again in verse 19 and read all the way through to verse 25. So, please turn with me to Hebrews 10, verse 19. And church, this is God's inerrant and effective word. The writer writes, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come now boldly to you, not by our own doing nor by our strength or might, but solely by and through him who is your Son. As we look to your word, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and that by the Spirit you would open and enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we might know what is the great hope to which we have been called and the end for which we have been made. Reveal yourself through the preaching of Holy Scripture, for we can only know what you give to us as a people who are firmly held fast by Christ. Teach us now what it means to hold fast to him. We pray all these things in the one who is faithful and true. Amen. Amen. When we consider our lives, we often fail or forget to recognize that our lives are simply not our own, but rather it's a trust, it's a stewardship. We didn't create our own lives, nor did our parents ultimately give us life, but it's God who did. Just as God breathed life into Adam, God breathes life into us and sustains us, Hebrews 1:3, by the power of his word. And as we consider this, the question then is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with your life? When you get up in the morning and you have the whole day ahead of you, how are you stewarding this gift that God has given you, namely your life? When you wake up in the morning to face the day, what are the first thoughts that run through your mind? Perhaps it's, how is it that I can make the most out of this day for God? What can I do to redeem this day for the Lord? That's what Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5, to redeem the time. What do I hope to have achieved by the end of the day so that I can confidently say that I lived up to what God has called me to be and do? Perhaps for some of you, as you hear all these things, you're thinking to yourself, I do not think like that at all in the morning. As a matter of fact, I'm a mess in the morning. It's chaotic in the morning. I hear my alarm, put the clothes on my back, I eat, if you're like me, a bowl of cereal, and you're off. And you rush off to whatever the Lord calls you to do. Perhaps it's work or school, whatever appointment you might have. Well, if this does describe you, it's my hope and my prayer tonight that God would use this word to encourage you. The reason being that God did not save you for you to merely live a drifting kind of lifestyle, nor did God redeem you only for your life to be dictated by the circumstances and situations of life alone. This to say, God has not only created you, but God has saved you deliberately for a purpose. For a purpose. There's a reason. Christians are to be a purposeful and a purpose-filled people. God saves us with a specific aim and direction in life. And this is what the theme, if I can say that, the theme of what tonight's text is going to be about. Now, Hebrews 10 makes very clear that because of the great possessions that are won by Christ and found in Christ, each and every believer is given the privileged obligation to live out their salvation in a specific way, based upon the foundation, which is the perfected and accomplished work of Jesus as both the Lamb of God and the great High Priest of God. We studied this weeks ago. The writer follows up with three exhortations. There's a little bit of review here. Three exhortations. Verse 22, to draw near, which we looked at last week. Verse 23, to hold fast, which is the focus of our study tonight. And lastly, verse 24, to consider one another. Meaning the Christian life and Christian living is never to be dormant. It's not stagnant, nor is it lifeless or pointless. But true faith necessarily works itself out with great purpose-filled living. We live intentionally. Just as doctrine gives way to duty, it's faith that gives way to faithfulness. Now let's look down at our verse. Verse 23, we read, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." The second exhortation is that we are to hold fast. Now, when we read and study the Bible, and perhaps you might have caught on to this too, you'll recognize that there exists two spectrums that generally fall under this command to hold fast. On the one end, you have the active command to hold on, as we read here in our text, while on the other end, we also find texts and commands that have this passive voice of being held onto. And more often than not, within this sort of biblical tension of holding on and being held onto, you find people often preferring one truth over the other, almost to shape their doctrine and their practice of living based on one truth to the nullification of the other truth. On one side, you have people who love the idea that they're going to be held on to all the way until the end, heralding, they tout the doctrine of election and the doctrine of grace, so much so to the point of nullifying God's clear instruction to hold fast. While on the other side, you have those put your head down and get to work, get the job done kind of Christians who excel in working out their salvation, but only in the way to nullify being held onto and supplied and empowered by God's Spirit. Now, this tension that we find isn't some kind of divine oversight. God didn't make a mistake here. It's not contradicting himself, but this tension that we find is very much intentional. But I would even argue that more than intentional, that it's necessary. Just in the letter of Hebrews alone, we find multiple examples of the very same thing. Warnings followed up with encouragements. We find threats accompanied with promises. Words of caution complemented with words of assurance. And it's within this kind of biblical tension that the Lord uses to develop and emphasize certain truths, specifically in our case tonight, what it means, what it biblically means to faithfully hold fast. Verse 23 is a text that brings together two glorious truths together that can simply be summed up in one simple way, which is this. And this is the whole point of tonight's message. It can be summed up in this way. Hang on by being held onto. We could stop the whole sermon right there. The theme is hang on by being held onto. And this is what the reformers often refer to, and you guys know this well here, as the doctrine of perseverance. Now, what's interesting about our text for tonight, and what made it a bit of a challenge on how to preach this verse, is that it's not all that unique. And I say that carefully. What I mean by that is there isn't a single word in the first line of our text that the writer of Hebrews hasn't already addressed in one way or another. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. All of these words here have already been used and addressed and unpacked for us to some level degree. And so this exhortation doesn't only feel familiar as we've read it many times, but in many ways we already have some sort of understanding of what this text means. This is going to get a little bit technical here because I'm going to try to fill in some gaps to try to follow along as best as you can. Just as we've studied in the first exhortation, the writer continues to exhort his audience by speaking in the present tense. He says, let us continue to hold fast, in other words. Holding fast is what we as believers are called to do now in the present. This is a lifestyle. And the idea that's being communicated in the word to hold fast, katekomen, the Greek word, one lexicon puts it this way. The writer says, it is the idea that you're to continue to believe something firmly with the implication of acting in accordance with such belief. Or another lexicon, to adhere firmly onto a conviction. It's convictional. Which is to say this, that this command that God gives us to hold on, to persevere, isn't given just for the sake of persevering. This isn't just what we do, but there's a substance that gives motivation and reason to the holding on. Now, this word to hold firm, to hold on, it's not a new word to us. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for us, and I'm going to be reading some passages here. But we find the exact same word utilized in Hebrews 3:6. The writer writes, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, reading these two verses, what I want to bring your attention to is that within these two passages, we find that this holding fast, this action of holding fast, comes with something here. And it comes with a condition. The writer's formula is essentially this. This is true if you hold fast. This is right if you hold fast. You're counted within the house of Christ. You're a partaker of Christ and all of his benefits. You prove the legitimacy of your standing in Christ if you hold fast. There's a clear condition here, and the condition is based upon something. You hear this now. It's based upon something that you do. You have a responsibility here. A lot of people don't like to hear that in the church. You have a responsibility And it's based upon something. This condition is based upon something that you do. And this isn't a works righteousness. And I want you to hear that very clearly. This is not a works righteousness kind of salvation. We work because we are saved. I got to say that because I don't want anyone to misconstrue what the author is trying to write here. But the writer is ultimately saying this. You prove you're standing in Christ through your participation of holding firmly, fast to Christ. Within this exhortation, we find the clear responsibility for all of God's people, not just some, but all of God's people. This is all of our responsibility. This is not a spiritual gift issue. I've heard people and I've talked to some people who say, I don't need to be merciful because I don't have the gift of mercy. It's crazy, but I've heard people talk like that. He's not saying the same thing here. He's saying that this is not a spiritual gift issue, but rather this is an issue of faithfulness. Each and every one called in Christ, saved in Christ, have this responsibility, meaning to be in Christ. While failing to hold fast to Christ is to tear him apart. Puritan Anthony Burgess, he puts it like this, and let me just read this here. He says, "Do not be like those who take some things of Christ, but not the whole Christ. The failure to hold fast to the Savior is to then fail to receive Christ for all ends and purposes that God had sent him into the world to achieve." What the writer wants us to specifically hold fast to, if you look down, we continue. He writes, "Let us hold fast, specifically, the confession." And again, the writer already used the word confession a number of times in his pastoral letter. Again, to fill in the blanks, I'm going to read again some passages here. Hebrews 3:1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Hebrews 4:14, very similar to how it's used in our text tonight. We read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The way the writer utilizes this word confession in his letter communicates this idea of allegiance, faithfulness. And of course, in this case, an allegiance to Jesus. And so the writer is exhorting his readers to make sure that their perseverance is not broad, but that it's monodirectional in the sense that they hold firm in their allegiance to one point, one person, and work of Jesus Christ. And he gets this, and then he says something here that might have caught you off guard. He says, if you look down again, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession," not to our faith, which we would probably assume, but he writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Now, before we press in that a bit more, I want to read some passages where the writer has utilized this word already. Hebrews 3:6, "But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." And Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Hope in this letter of Hebrews to the Hebrews is summarized, and it's used to summarize and express the very essence, the core of what it means to be a Christian. The very essence of our salvation. And we can put it like this. Biblical hope is the sum of God's promises for us both in the present and in the future. Promises that have been infallibly secured through the priestly work of Jesus Christ. While the word faith, it's a word that we're used to, while the word faith has more to do with the Christian's disposition, hope, on the other hand, has a very specific tone to it. It sounds like something. And it rings out with the sounds of God's promises. In other words, hope has within itself a confident expectation that all that God had said is true, inerrant, infallible, and unquestionable. That there exist within that hope no uncertainties. And so hope, being the very essence of our salvation, to hold firm the confession of our hope is another way of saying, hold firm the hope that we confess in Christ. Now the writer is going to tell us exactly how it is that we're to hold fast. We read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This phrase, without wavering, as we've referenced every word back to other passages here, without wavering breaks the whole pattern in our text. Now, unlike all the other words that preceded it, not only does the writer use without wavering for the first time in his letter, but this is the only time we find it used in the whole of Scripture. And the writer does this almost to add on top of what he's saying here, an extra emphasis. It's as if he's saying, hold on to the confession of our hope, but do that without wavering. Hold on to the confession of our hope without swerving, and hold it firmly without veering to the left and to the right. Hold on to that confession of hope in such a way that you're not being blown around by the circumstances of life and of the world. This is not the kind of call that says, write your name on a card and everything will take care of itself. This is not the kind of call where you can just raise your hand in the middle of service and blindly believe that God will somehow take care of everything else as you go off and live your life, whatever and however you want to live your life. But this is a summons given by God. It's a responsibility that God gives to the believer, to hold fast with the persevering hope, a hope that specifically takes hold of God's promises. And to do it in such a way as to not lean to the left or drift to the right, but to stand steadfast and firm. So firm that while the circumstances in life bombard us, when unlikely situations threaten our hope, and when the desires of our flesh just seem so heavy and overwhelming, and you've felt this before, the writer exhorts you, don't waver. Don't waver. Stay the course because you've been saved for so much more. He's promised it to you. Persevere and hold fast because God has promised to hold fast to you and to provide for you, to give to you the necessary means and grace to endure. It's what we're made for. Hold on to that confession of hope and keep the course. And beloved, this is why it's so important for us to understand this text in light of what Christ has accomplished for us in verses 19 to 21. It's only when you understand the accomplished work of Christ that your life will then be shaped and motivated by something that's going on inside of you, not outside of you. It's not merely an outward thing. If you're holding fast and firm the confession of hope without wavering, that means that the Lord is working something within you. And the natural way that that inward work works itself out is a life that holds firm the promises of God. In other words, your life is to look like something. If you're in Christ, simply you're to look like Christ. if you're holding fast to the confession of hope, if that allegiance is what grips and fills your heart, then your life is going to naturally look like something. You can't just call yourself a Christian and no one just can't tell. It's going to look like Christ and it's going to persevere in Christ. A.W. Pink, he did well to write this. He writes, "The apostles believed in no mechanical salvation, but they busied themselves in confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. According to the lopsided logic of many teachers that exist today, it is quite unnecessary to exhort Christians to continue in the faith because they will naturally do so." And what Pink means by writing this is that to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, more than it being a command, this exhortation should come to us more as a reminder. I'm not saying this because you should learn how to do this. I'm reminding you to hold fast because this is what should be taking place in your life today, right now. Following how we're to hold fast, the writer moves on quickly to the reason why we can hold fast. He moves from how to why. The second half of verse 23, we read, "For," giving reason, "for he who promised is faithful." The reason for why we're to hold fast is because the God of promises is faithful. Simple. There's an objective substance to why we can hold fast. In a sense, God is communicating to you saying, this is what you have to do. You have to hold fast without wavering because this is what I require of you, and here's why. Because I am faithful. This to say, God's faithfulness is the grounds to holding fast. His promises are the very motivation to our holding fast. In other words, we're to hold fast to God because we're being held by God. We're to persevere because God is preserving us. This is the heart of the doctrine of perseverance, you see. We're to hang on to Christ by being held onto by Christ. It's his provision through his promises that we need to be reminded and continually draw from like a well, a never-ending well. Not just once. It's not a one-time thing, but day by day, moment by moment. And this is the reason why the first exhortation is the first. You notice that? To continually draw near to him because it's in him that we find the very source to our supplying, to our holding firm. The only way that we can hold fast to God is only if we draw near to God. The great Dale Moody writes, "A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain himself in his life for a week." And he writes, "We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace and his promises day to day as we need it." What the writer is essentially saying here is this: the call which we have as Christians is not only to draw near to God, but in that drawing near to God, we're to hold firm without wavering. We're to be steadfast and firm till the very end. And the reason for why we must never let go, and the substance that gives us the very power to not let go, is found in the one who faithfully promised all things in Christ. If I can put it this way, this exhortation isn't physical hard work. It's not hard, manual, laborious work. It's not hard work, but rather it's heart work. He's saying, let the strength of those arms that take hold and embrace the confession of hope be the promise that he who promised is faithful to you. And what are the promises? He doesn't list the promises here, but just to shoot some off here. We've studied this very recently. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering, God has promised that he's already perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:16, God has promised that he'll put his laws into our hearts and his word on our minds, the new covenant. Hebrews 10:17, God has promised that he'll remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Fast forward, Hebrews 13:5, God has promised that he'll never leave nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:21, God has promised that he'll work within us and make us complete in good works to do his will. And so what the writer is saying here is, get a hold of these promises that I just read out. Get a hold of these promises and the many more promises scattered all throughout Scripture and take that. Hold that. Stay firm on those promises as you walk this course of life. Brothers and sisters, in the light of this text, what you must understand is that the whole of our Christian life is a life that's lived by faith, hoping in the promises of God. John Calvin writes, if God makes no promises, no one can believe. And if no one can believe, then no one can live. The reason why we can believe and the reason for why we can live is because it's God who has given us his promises. And it's within his promises that we find them all. It all leads to one point. It all culminates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of the promises of the new covenant, all of the promises that await us in the glorious future, all the promises found within the Word of God are found dead center, grounded and rooted in the priestly activity and the accomplished work of the Lamb of God. But notice this, the writer says that we can trust in God's promises because at the end of verse 23, because he who promised is faithful. Now the writer doesn't just throw this in the end here because it sounds good, but there's a marvelous truth that we need to understand here as we focus on this last word, and it's this. The quality of God's promises is a reflection of the quality of God's character. Let me say that again. The quality of God's promises is a reflection of the quality of God's character. And the reason why we can trust in God and the reason for why we can trust all of his promises is for the simple fact that God is faithful. Apostle Paul, he puts it in this way, Titus 1, he writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The God who cannot lie is the same God who gives these promises. And if we hop into Paul's train of thought here, because God cannot lie, we then can be well assured that all of God's promises have no other outcome but to be true and to be trustworthy. His perfect character reflects the perfect reliability of those promises, you see. Again, we have to understand with great clarity here that the whole of our Christian life is a life lived, a life that stands upon the promises of God. The very sum and the substance of what it means to be a Christian is to be one who is promise dependent. It's not a bad thing to be dependent on God. The essence of Christian living is a life of faith that hopes and stands, as we will sing in a few moments, in a few minutes, upon every promise of God. Our lives is a life of faith that hopes and stands upon every promise of God. Why? Because they're dependable. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful, He is faithful to perfectly keep His promises. A.W. Tozer writes, "Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as He is faithful will His covenant stand and His promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that He is faithful, that He is faithful, may we live in peace and look forward with an assurance to the life that's to come." The thing that's absolutely critical to you holding fast your confession of hope firm until the very end is found in the simple fact that God is absolutely faithful. And by implication here, there's nothing more that will utterly undermine and weaken that grip upon the Lord than to doubt His faithfulness. One of Satan's greatest ploys, he's so sneaky here. One of the greatest ploys and one of the strongest weapons that the devil utilizes is to cause doubt, or to cause doubt within the people of God, and if you've noticed this, is to tempt them to doubt that God is faithful. You notice that? We see this in the very first temptation in the Garden of Eve. Did God really say that? Are His words really faithful? Very rarely does Satan try to undermine the idea that God is all-powerful or omniscient or even sovereign. And that's because he knows that that's not the place of vulnerability for the believer. In fact, more often than not, what Satan does is he uses the truth that God is all-powerful to confound the believer over whether God is really faithful or good. You hear it all the time. I hear it all the time. Sounds like this. If God is really powerful, why did he do this? If God is so powerful, as you say, why did he let this person die? If God is so sovereign, why would he let you lose your job? If God is so faithful, be so true to his word, why would he allow my friend to leave me, college students to fail my test, let you go through this dark feeling of loneliness? I hate it. If he's so good, why would he put me through this trial that I'm facing day by day? It's not good. And so the tempter will use everything in his power to cause you to doubt that God is faithful. Because he knows that it's within the faithfulness of God where we find the promises of God. It's in that faithfulness that we find his promises, and it's in his promises that we find life for Christian living. He's smart. Beloved, we're called by God to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and that by recognizing that his promises are true because God is faithful. And this is what we must preach to ourselves every day, the moment we wake up. God is faithful. God is true. From the moment that we wake up, and I know a lot of people like practicals here, the key formula on how you will stay firm and stay the course all the way to glory is to remind yourself, God is faithful. He will keep me. He has promised. Brothers and sisters, if you hold fast, if you persevere, you can be confident that you are growing in faith and faithfulness because your God who is faithful has promised these things to you. Because God is faithful, his promises are sure. And because his promises are sure, hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. Hang on to Christ by being held onto by Christ. The theme here. persevere by God's preserving power. Now, much like the first exhortation, the second is very much the same in that it only applies to the believer alone. The promises that are spoken of here in chapter 10 and all throughout, for the most part, in the Bible are found, the promises that are found in the one who is faithful are promises that are solely inherited by and apply to those who are found in the house of God or in the Son of Christ or Son of God. Which is to say, for those of you in here tonight who do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must know that these glorious promises that we've talked of tonight, they are not for you. As I was studying this and I was thinking, are there any promises given to unbelievers? There are two promises that I was able to think of, and there are two promises that I can think of that apply to you. And the first is this. God has promised in Luke 13:3 that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Very solemn. Unbelieving friends, you must know that just as God has promised to save those who trust in Him, He has promised to condemn and destroy, obliterate all who reject Him. But God, in His great mercy and His grace, He doesn't leave you there to fend for yourself. But as a response to this most terrible of all promises, He's given to you this night the greatest of all promises. Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. It's a promise. Unbeliever, God calls you right now to draw near to Him, to trust in Him and to follow Him and to confess with your heart and with your mouth that Christ Jesus is Lord and Savior. He has come to die so that you might not taste death. And He lives, and He lives forevermore so that you might find life in Him. And is this not the greatest promise? Will you not draw near to such a Savior? Friends, I plead with you that you would not only take hold of this sure promise, but that you would look upon the One who is Himself the God of all promises. The One who is faithful to save you. Now, as we end our time tonight, this passage at the end of the day is quite simple. I didn't have to do all this. This passage, it speaks for itself. And again, as we close, I just want to reiterate the theme here. The point is simple, and it's this. Hold firm by being firmly held. Persevere in Christ by the preserving promises that are found in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come confessing that we often live according to the desires of our flesh, forgetting and neglecting your promises, and thus living a life that fails you, a life that testifies to the world that there is no God. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for living in such disobedience and negligence. So we pray that as we go forth, that in every station of our lives, that we might continually recall your promises. All of your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And as we go forth from this place, we ask that you would continue to teach us to be resigned to your will, to delight in your law, your thoughts to be our thoughts, and to believe that everything that you do is for our good, that despite the trials, despite the storms that come our way, that we can look up and say, He has promised. He is good. He will see it through because He died for me. Lord, we come and we thank you for the time that you've given us to not only study this command, but to be reminded of what you have called us to do and be, which is to hold firm to our dear Savior, in whose very name we pray. Amen.